And as they're heading out, if you would turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to read two paragraphs to you. Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 6. Both of these paragraphs begin with the phrase, "You are the Lord." And the first paragraph praises God as creator. He is Lord alone and Lord over all. And the second paragraph praises God as redeemer. In other words, he has drawn out of all a special people that he called to himself, beginning with Abraham. So the two paragraphs are, first of all, Nehemiah 9, verse 6, and then second paragraph is verses 7 and 8. And notice that this is part of praise. The last line of verse 5 is praising the Lord for the fact that he is creator and redeemer. Last line of verse 5, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." And then again, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for our time together already this morning and the ways that you have been at work in our midst. Thank you for the variety of aspects of who you are, of which you've reminded us this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being able to praise your name together. And now we ask, as we look at a variety of themes from your word, we pray that this might be a time where you are instructing and shaping us and our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This idea with which I began, that there are two broad categories in which you can think of the great works of God, God as creator and God as redeemer, those two categories show up in exactly that way in a number of other places, especially in the Old Testament. So, for example, Psalm 104, 105, and 106 hang together as something of an extended story, 104 being about God as creator, and 105 and 6, the story of redemption in the life of Israel. Psalm 135 is a section at the beginning, God as creator. Last portion of that psalm, God as redeemer. Same thing in Psalm 136. Same thing, actually, in our psalm today, 89, most of it being about David and the promise to David and the question of what is God doing with that. But you notice there's an early section after a few introductory lines. There's a section of Psalm 89 all about God as creator. Last example I'll mention is in Jeremiah 32. There's a lengthy prayer by Jeremiah. But early in the prayer he says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm." And that phrase, "by your great power and your outstretched arm," have you ever heard that anywhere else in the Old Testament? It's actually the way Deuteronomy talks about the Exodus. And so God does multiple things with his great power and his outstretched arm, both the works of creation and the works of creating a people and drawing them to himself. Now, our focus this morning is how we, as believers, are to relate to the non-Christian world around us But the fact that God is both creator and redeemer has something to say with that, because it is with respect to God as creator of both Christians and non-Christians, we believers are neither more nor less created than they, right? There's an element of commonality between us and the world. And yet, with respect to God as redeemer, there's a gulf between those who are part of God's covenant community and those who aren't. And so there's difference. There's both commonality and difference between us and the world. Now, last year, a theologian named Brad East took what I've just said and took it one step further, and he identified four different stances that the church and Christians ought to have toward the non-believing world. And I've listed those four stances on the back of the bulletin. And the reason I placed them there is because I would like you to contemplate this list of four different stances that the church should have toward the world. And we're going to talk this morning about all four of them. But I'd like you to keep this in mind. I'd like you to even memorize this list of four things, because I think you will find this framework helpful for you in terms of your relations with the world around you. A couple things to say before we jump in. These four stances, there's overlap between them. In other words, there's some ways in which you relate to the world in which you'd say, well, I think that's in that category. Well, no, it's a little bit in that category too, and that is true. It works that way. But sometimes you'll find in a specific interaction with the world that one of these will come to the fore, and that's dependent upon context and the situation. But very often, all four will be, or multiple ones of them will be in play all at the same time. And I think all of that will become clear as we go on. So let's begin with resistance. Part of how we relate to the world is we resist the world. And if you'll turn to Colossians 1, I'll show you a couple things that Colossians has to say about this. The focus here for the moment is on God as redeemer. And because God has redeemed, called out of slavery a people to himself, there's this distinction, and so we must resist. So, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us, that is the church, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so now the resistance is between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. There's two things we resist, at least. One of the things we resist is the world's temptations. So the world says to you, hey, come on along with us. We're going to live lives of radical individualism. All we care about is ourselves. Or we're going to live lives of consumerism. All we care about is having more stuff. Or come along with us to our drunken party or whatever it is. And resistance is, no, I'm not going there. I'm a Christian. I don't do that. So it's resisting the world's temptations, but it's also resisting the world's hostility. So sometimes the world says to you, you're a fool because you're a Christian. You're an idiot because you won't come to our party with us. And there too we say, no, I'm going to keep doing things the way of Christ. And so we resist the world's temptations and we resist the world's hostility. Colossians 1:13. We saw that, the distinction. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, same thing. You were once alienated, you were once part of that other kingdom, but he's now reconciled you, verse 22. And then notice that the distinction, the resistance, is both intellectual, our doctrinal belief, and behavioral. So, for example, the intellectual, 2 verse 4, I say this, Paul's saying what he's saying, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You'd find the same idea in verse 8. But then behavioral. So 2:20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he's talking here about Greco-Roman asceticism. He's saying, you died to that stuff. Why go back into worldly asceticism? Or Colossians 3, verses 2 and following, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are earth, for you've died. You've died. You've switched your allegiance in terms of which kingdom you're in. Your life is hidden. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll be with him in glory. So therefore, verse 5, put to death whatever's earthly in you. Get rid of the stuff from that old kingdom. Now, what we need, what you and I need, if we are to resist in all these different facets of resistance, what you and I need is what I'll call mental toughness. You might add that it's in part a spiritual toughness. But what you and I need is a mental toughness. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean by this. So maybe 4 or 5 times a year, Nathaniel and I will get together with a group of pastors in our denomination, Evangelical Free Pastors. There's a geographical group of churches from Scranton, Wilkes-Barre up to here, churches in the Binghamton area, Ithaca area, and we get together as pastors. Well, one of these churches is a fairly large church, 4 or 5 pastors on staff, and they all have offices in their church building, and the pastors work out of their offices. And one of the pastors, he's a nice guy, but every Tuesday he tells the other pastors in his church, it's Tie Tuesday, we wear ties. I have no idea if the other men wear ties or not. What I do know is often when we get together, and Nathaniel and I are part of this group, and other pastors from other churches as well, that guy shows up every time, because we almost always meet on a Tuesday, and that guy shows up almost every time wearing a tie. Now, the other pastors in his church, he's a good guy, he's seems to be respected, he knows what he's doing, he's a good pastor, but the other pastors in his church tend not to wear ties on Tuesdays. Every now and then, one of the pastors will wear a tie and say, oh, I thought I'd humor you and wear a tie. But it doesn't matter. Every time this guy wears a tie, and every now and then he'll make a comment about it being Tie Tuesday. It's a simple illustration, but I'm telling you, this guy has a form of mental toughness because it never ruffles his feathers when other people don't wear ties or other people make a joke about Tie Tuesdays. I don't know what the source of his mental toughness is. It might just be he thinks this is a fun idea and it's just the variety of life, and somehow he's done it for years and he just continues to do it. But my point is, there's something under... Maybe he thinks American culture has gotten too casual, and so this is really, really important to him at a cultural level. I don't know. But he never seems to be embarrassed about his unique thing. What I'm saying to you is, you and I, if we're going to resist the temptations and the pressures of this world, we need a certain amount of, you know what? I'm committed to something. I'm committed to Jesus Christ. And it gives me a sort of internal resistance, an internal toughness. This is who I am. It is important to see in Scripture that, you know, for example, John 15, right? Jesus said, if the world hates you, it's on my account. So it's important to see that the source of this mental toughness is our tie to Jesus. You, when you're in the world and you're hearing those voices that say that you should compromise, it's, well, which voice is stronger in my head? The pressures to fit in with all of that, or the voice that says, I belong to Jesus? That's the key right there to this resistance. So number one, resistance. Moving along, number two, repentance. And this one is fairly simple. It's just this. If an individual Christian or if an individual church or Christian organization wrongs anyone, does wrong to someone else, Christian or non-Christian, right? The Christian who's done the wrong needs to do what they can to make it right, to change their ways, and to ask for forgiveness. And if one were to suppose that God's redeemed people should never need, if one were to suppose this, that God's redeemed people should never need to seek the forgiveness of unredeemed people, well, that philosophy underestimates the power of sin. Right? 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If someone were to say, yeah, but God's people should never show weakness to the world. Well, explain then to me Ezra chapter 5, where the exiles are trying to rebuild the temple. And in the course of needing to deal with local opposition and a letter that's going to go to the Persian Empire to ask for permission to build the temple, they're willing, the Jewish exiles are willing to explain how they got into their weakened position. They say, we angered the God of heaven, and he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy this temple. So they weren't embarrassed to say, hey, we're sinners, and that's how we got into this weakened state. In just to give you a couple of contemporary examples, in 2022, the evangelical denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, passed a resolution acknowledging that in Southern Baptist churches, sexual abuse had gone on, sometimes at the hands of parishioners, sometimes at the hands of pastors, and that the denominational oversight had sometimes sought to protect their own reputation and hide these issues rather than reporting them to the authorities. Or similarly, in 2016, I'll read you a little bit of this one, another evangelical denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, issued a resolution apologizing and repenting of sins with respect to racial prejudice in their past. I'll read you a bit of it, not all of it. Be it resolved that the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of churches or elders from members in the presbyteries on the basis of race, and so on. And as painful as it is sometimes to contemplate such sins, the Bible is realistic. The Bible assumes that repentance will be necessary. Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus saying, I've come as the promised king, but if you want to enter my kingdom, you've got to turn away from all that bad stuff in your life. And so as we believers in our wrestling with sin sometimes realize, oh, I have wronged my neighbor. I've wronged my non-Christian neighbor. If we want to move forward more fully into the kingdom of Christ, then we repent. So resistance, repentance, and third, reception. Reception mainly falls under the heading of God as creator, that we receive the good gifts that are in creation, including those that are administered to us by non-believers, because we're receiving the good gifts that God has placed into his world. After Adam and Eve sin, after the fall, after the curse, it is still true that even non-believers are made in the image of God. And therefore, all human beings, believers and non-believers alike, have good gifts from God. And therefore, there are good forms of knowledge and ability that non-Christians have that Christians should receive with gratitude. Ultimately, gratitude to God, but also gratitude to those non-believers from whom these things come. And so, for example, in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, you have two lines of descent. The line of Cain, that's a line that includes two murderers. And the line of Seth, that's a line that includes Enoch, who walked with God. And yet, it was from the line of Cain that we have the invention of the occupation of herdsmen, men who lived in tents and raised livestock, and the origin of musicians, those who played the lyre and the pipe. Did you enjoy any meat this week? Well, you should be thankful not to the line of Seth, but to the line of Cain for the origins of herdsmen. Did you enjoy any music this week? We ought to be thankful ultimately to God, but also to those in the line of Cain who developed musical instruments. Putting all of the Bible together, St. Augustine centuries ago said this. He said that in the curse of Genesis 3, man's supernatural gifts were destroyed. In other words, humanity's genuine love for God and pursuit of holiness. They need to be redeemed if they're going to get back to that. But while his supernatural gifts were destroyed, his natural gifts were not destroyed, only corrupted. And so human beings are still rational beings, not mere brute beasts. John Calvin, at one point in his Institutes, is marveling at the wonders of ancient mathematics and the things that the great mathematicians discovered in terms of creation. And he says, the Lord left many good gifts to human nature even after it was despoiled. Or Romans 11:36, for from him, from the Lord, and through him, and to him are all things. And so, from our sharing time and Sue Greenman's experience, the medical arts and the whole history of medicine. And there will be believers and non-believers together in that field that worked for the medical advances that has Sue alive with us today. Right? Bill Gates and Steve Jobs' work in bringing the power of the computer into our homes for both good and ill. Pele's ability to outwit a defender and score a goal. Steven Spielberg's ability to make a movie for good and for ill. Right? These gifts come from God. They please God. They bring glory to him. One very obvious area where this is true is the area of authority. Because sometimes in the sphere of government or the home or the workplace, a Christian will be under the authority of a non-Christian. But what Scripture says is to submit to authority. Yes, there are times where it's better to obey God than man. But, and this is something in Francis Schaeffer's book, Christian Manifesto, he says, you know, there are times that Christians actually submit to authority better than non-Christians because we understand more fully that authority always comes from God. And so we give honor to whom honor is due. We give respect to whom respect is due. And we take seriously the idea of submission to authority. Sometimes even God, as a form of rebuke, asks the covenant community, his people, to look at the non-believing community as an example of a better morality. And so that in Ezekiel 5:5, God condemns Israel, saying, you're behaving worse than the nations around you. Paul condemns the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, saying, you're accepting incest in your midst. This is something the non-believers wouldn't even accept. And 1 Timothy 5:8, in the passage about widows, Paul says that professing Christians who won't care for their own relatives are behaving worse than unbelievers. Now, sometimes those condemned believers are merely professing believers, and their unrighteousness is evidence that they're not even believers to begin with. Finally, on this topic of reception, how does one know when to resist and when to receive? Because sometimes it's not obvious. So if you enjoy a book written by a non-Christian, might be fiction, might be non-fiction, there's lots of good stuff in it, but then there's something that's questionable to you. So should you read the book a second time? Should you recommend this to another believer? There's a song that you like. Beautiful melody, thoughtful lyrics. But the song is written and performed by a band that's mainly known for their raunchiness, right? So do you dabble with that or do you stay away? How do you know? And what you need is discernment. And you know, even after discerning, sometimes we may come down slightly different positions and be in a, like a Romans 14 situation where different believers think different things about secondary issues and we ultimately are accountable to God. But how do you grow in discernment, whether as an individual or as we talk about these things together? Well, Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, put it this way. He said, there's light in the non-Christian world. There's light in the non-Christian world because they're made in God's image. They have the gift of conscience. And God is ruler over everything. But how do you discern what is genuinely light in the non-Christian world or not? Well, you do so by staying very close to the lamp that burns so brightly in the midst of the gathered people of God. In other words, it's in our fellowship together, in our reading of Scripture, in our life of prayer, our life of worship. That's how we become more discerning people as we evaluate the things in the world around us. That brings us then lastly to reform. So we've looked at resistance, repentance, reception, and reform. These four R words all come from this theologian Brad East, and I think this one, he needed a word that began with R-E. It's the one that's least obvious where he's going with it. But this, in this stance, the church seeks to reform the world. The church brings every good thing that she has to bear upon the world. The essential key is the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll consider this under two subheadings. First of all, doing good works. And secondly, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. So we begin with good works. And if you will, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We sometimes, as a statement of vision for our own congregation, we'll read portions of Titus 2, specifically verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14 is one long sentence, and it begins with the grace of God, and it ends with good works, if you look at 11 through 14. And so there's a way in which doing good works relates both to God as creator and God as redeemer. First, redeemer, right? The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Also, verse 14, he's redeemed us from lawlessness. So that's all the stuff that entered with the Garden of Eden and the fall and the curse, the ungodliness, the worldly passions, the lawlessness. That's that kingdom of darkness. And Christ has redeemed us out of it. And once he's cleansed us of all those bad things, then we're people who do good works. And we're back to Eden again. And we're also an image of what's to come, the new heavens and the new earth. But just thinking about Eden. In Eden, before the fall, each day of creation, and it was good, and it was good. And when we do good works, we're back to what it means to truly be human, to truly be as God originally created us, as we're meant to be. And so we give to the world in our good works an image of creation, an image of the future, but also we show what it means to be redeemed out of what the fall brought to humanity. Now, when the New Testament in general speaks of loving your neighbor, there's a specific emphasis always on within the church, loving your brothers and sisters. But that has an outward face because it's by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. But Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, has a special emphasis on good works toward the world. And so let me read those two verses to you. Paul says to Titus, remind them, the parishioners in Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And you can see with the reference to rulers and authorities, the reference at the end to all people. This is a Christian stance toward everybody, including the non-Christian world. Now, how do we do this? You might look at your non-Christian neighbor and say, they seem so different from me. It's really hard to love them. Well, Paul would say, yeah, but not that long ago you were just like them. Look at 3:3, Titus 3:3. Why should we be so kind to non-believers? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were just like that. They're not all that different from you. And if you can have some sense of, but for the grace of God, there go I, you can love your non-Christian neighbor. Then we want to turn to the spreading of the good news of Jesus. And as a transitional point, notice chapter 2 and verse 10. Bondservants are to do good. Last line of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So all the teaching about God and about God our Savior, including the good news of Jesus, it can be adorned. Its beauty can be seen through our good works. And what I want to say about spreading the good news of Jesus, there's so much one could say, but I just want to point out one thing to you from the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. And the point is this. We today, we live in the age that has a special focus. In terms of God's plan for history, we live in the age that has a special focus on the spreading of the good news of Jesus. And the reason I say that is because at the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, in verse 19, Jesus begins by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is actually something new. I mentioned this last week. Yes, there's a sense in which the Son had all authority from all creation. But, like Philippians 2 says, because he humbled himself, God lifted him up to the highest place. The God-man, Jesus Christ, now sits at the right hand with a special authority that the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, did not have until his resurrection. And it's an authority given to him by the Father. And it's with that authority that he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Catch this. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends his disciples out, and he specifically says, do not go to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, after his resurrection, when he sends his disciples out, he says, go everywhere to all nations. And then he ends by saying, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here's where we get the sense that Jesus was not just commissioning the 12 disciples, but the entire church through the entire church age, because he said, for this work of discipleship, making disciples, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. So this is the age between Christ's first coming and second coming of the spreading of the good news to all nations. And good thing, because otherwise it wouldn't have come to us. And our job is to pass it along. By the way, as you know, we mention this often, but there's a number of resources in the back in the foyer that can help you. I added this week that tract, Two Ways to Live. There's a stack of those. You can take those with you. I want to say something briefly here about how you put these things together, and then we'll close. There's a sense in which reception and repentance has to do with our commonality with the world under God as creator, and resistance and reform has to do with our distinction from the world under God as redeemer. Repentance is not that difficult to understand. It can be more difficult to do. It takes a lot of humility. But I think the challenge is, how do you put together the reception, receiving good things from the world, at the same time as that resistance and that reform, which has the distinction? And I just want to give you something that G.K. Chesterton once wrote about that question. He likens the issue to the issue of patriotism. He says, you love your country not because you evaluated your country and decided it was good. You love your country because you were born there. Right? And he says, yes, it's true that we're citizens of heaven, but like Jesus said, we're in the world but not of the world. We are in the world. You were born here. And there is a sense in which under God as creator, we are here. We are citizens of this world at some level. It's a lesser citizenship than the citizenship in heaven. But there is a sort of patriotism that we have towards this world. We need to. He says, you know, when you, as a just on the human level of human countries, Chesterton says, this is in his book, Orthodoxy, he says, when you see faults in your country, you point them out, not because of pride or you want to put others down, but because you love your country. And when you see wonderful things in your country, you rejoice in them because you're glad for those things. Well, same thing, he says, with this world in which we live. We should hate this world enough to want to change it. And we should love it enough to think it's worth changing. Now, the categories by which we think whether it's worth changing and how the change should happen is because of our citizenship in heaven. But we should hate the world enough to want to change it and love it enough to think that it's worth changing. He says this, we have to feel that the universe is at once an ogre's castle to be stormed, and yet as our own cottage to which we return in the evening. And so it's a castle to be stormed because of its wickedness, and yet it's our cottage because our food and our clothing and our medical care and so on are gifts from God that are part of being in this world. So, brothers and sisters, when the injustices of this world bother you, make you angry, make you sad, that's a good thing. And when the comforts of this world, those things given to us by God through this world, are an enjoyment to you, like Ecclesiastes talks about, that's a good thing as well. I close with this. Take four character traits, because I think you need all of them, and ask yourself which comes easiest to you and which comes hardest to you. Fearlessness, you need that for resistance. You need that for reform. Love, you need that for reform. Humility, you need that for reception. You need that for repentance. And hope, Tyler talked to us about hope in the communion meditation. Hope is what gives us perspective on how to put all this together. Right? So fearlessness, love, humility, hope. And ask yourself, which of these comes easiest to me? Well, that's an area of giftedness. Lean into it. Make use of it. Which comes weakest to me? Well, that's an area where you need to grow. And if you can grow in all four of these areas, fearlessness, love, humility, and hope, it will help you have these proper stances toward the world. Sort of like that's where the rubber meets the road, is what's going on in your heart as you face the world. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word and these multitudes of things from your word that give us perspective on how to live in this world. Shape us, change us, mold us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.